Invite you to join with me in some scripture readings this evening. I'll be beginning with the book of John, the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, a very familiar passage. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And then turning over to the book of Galatians. I'm going to be reading from the third chapter, verse 23, through the fourth chapter to verse 7. Paul writes, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Amen. Our third scripture reading comes from the book of Daniel the prophet. I'm going to be reading from the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And I invite you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and join me in a responsive reading as we look at the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 14. Allow me to read the odd-numbered verses, then if you would join in reading the even-numbered verses. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
Tonight we want to talk just very briefly about the beginning of the end. And you may be thinking there, am I going to talk more about the beginning, or is this going to be about the end quickly? And you'll find out soon which it is. You have no doubt heard the expression, "Hurry up and wait." If you've ever been on a tour, I can guarantee you've heard that expression. I have a very vivid memory, both delightfully so, but as well learning the true meaning of that word while I was in college. I was on a singing glee club tour that went in Europe, and there were half men and half women, and we were going around God only knows how many countries in just 17 days. I think it was like 7 countries, so we were zipping right along. And the normal thing was to hand out the schedule, to pass around the word, everybody be ready and on the curb at 8 o'clock. That meant all your gear packed, whatever breakfast was available, consumed, and looking more or less presentable for the trip. And ready, by the way, to sing at about 10:30 at the next stop. Well, you would rush, you would worry, you'd be hassled, but somehow or other you'd get there by 8 o'clock. Groggy, harried, but present. But nothing else was on the curb. No bus, that is. And there you'd wait. And you'd wait. And about 9 o'clock, that bus would sort of amble. If you've ever seen a bus amble, it's a very interesting thing. Amble around the corner. You just sort of roll slowly. No sense of hurry at all. You've been waiting for an hour. The bus driver is right on time in his mind. Rolls slowly into view, and then off you go for the day. And somehow, while you're driving and traveling, it's no big deal, but always when it comes to your responsibility, it's hurry up, but then you wait. Airports are another great place, aren't they? It's a nice place to participate in this sport. Long lines, short tempers, canceled flights, overbooked flights. It's enough to raise one's blood pressure. When it gets right down to it, I don't think that we really like to hurry up and get ready and then have to wait indefinitely. If we know a time, usually it's a little better. But if it's just wait, you know, just wait, it doesn't fit very well with our constitutions. At least that's my own personal experience, and maybe I'm reading it into yours. But I seem to have a lot of company out in this city when I wait in lines, when I wait in lanes, in traffic. Wherever I wait, there's other grousing going on. I keep mine to myself, of course, but I hear other grousing. So I don't think I'm entirely alone. And I wonder if this isn't why we have some difficulty living in between times. By that I mean between the first advent of Jesus Christ and his second advent. You know, as Lori was singing, as we read in Daniel and in Revelation, I personally can thrill. I get just the normal goosebump sensation to hear of the grandeur of what it will be like when just everything gets blown away by the coming of Jesus Christ and every eye can see him. That is a marvelous picture to me, one that thrills me. And as I recall and meditate upon the coming of Jesus Christ as a child being born of Mary, thinking about his ministry here on earth and his death and resurrection for our sake, that brings me encouragement and hope regularly. But this living now, just daily slogging it out, that's not that exciting. That's just downright tough. And unfortunately, much of what Jesus had to say about the beginning of the end sounds an awful lot like, hurry up and wait. And I want to look at yet another passage in Scripture. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, I want to look at some of the verses in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This is by no means an exhaustive study of the end times, when and how, what you will see, who you will see doing it, or anything else. That's not the subject of our discourse. If that's a disappointment to you, I apologize. If I started talking about it, you'd want my apology, or you'd apologize to me for leaving, I think, because it's too complicated and so full of speculation. But there are some things that are perfectly clear, and those are the ones I want to focus on. They were awed by this building. And they said, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings, almost a worshipful idea. Jesus almost nonchalantly replied, well, do you see these buildings? Not one stone here will be left on one another. Everyone will be thrown down. Well, They were in shock. They were just admiring this beauty, and he says this is going to be trashed. And they gathered a little bit later. They usually had their private bull sessions en route, and then when they arrived someplace, somebody finally had the guts to go ask Jesus, "Excuse me, would you mind explaining that last comment? I know it's been a little while since you said it, but we haven't been able to figure it out." And so it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who privately said, "Do you mind explaining just exactly what you meant and when this is going to happen?" Now, these are the verses that I particularly want to read, 5 through 9, and then the later part of the chapter. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. You must be on your guard." Then he talks about, really, and what's most immediately fulfilled, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70, and most all of those things happened. The temple itself was razed. The Roman occupied the heart of the Holy of Holies and defiled it, and everything was in a total mess as the Roman armies swarmed over the countryside. But then, as it speaks about the second coming, more specifically in verses 26 and following, let me pick it up there. "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." There are two extremes to be avoided with most biblical things, and it happens to be the case with this one. In regards to the end, one bad extreme is to try to figure out the day, to pin it down chronologically. If you work out all the numbers and the dates and the references and the people and the countries and the powers and the leaders, it's got to be such and such a day. Jesus very frankly says, nobody knows that. Let's forget about the day. The reason is you try to control history just a bit too much by that attitude. And so it's a fruitless way to approach something that isn't in your control. The other aspect is to ignore it, like it's no big deal, it's not going to happen, it doesn't affect my life at all, so why should I bother? Well, it is going to happen. It does make a difference in your life, so you do have to give it some consideration. So total concentration in trying to pin it down and complete apathy and ignorance of it are the two extremes to be avoided. Somewhere in the middle is where we want to aim. Now, you might think here of his image when he talks about it in 28 and through 31. A little bit like someone who goes away, leaving ourselves in charge of something. There are a number of us here, and we would each have our assigned task, and we're expected to complete it. The normal response, though, to the hurry up and wait idea, particularly the indefinite waiting, not knowing when he's coming back, is that we revert to our various options of handling that. Here are some of the unhealthy ones. First is we simply grow lazy. I figure, look, I don't have to sweep the floor. I don't have any idea when this guy's coming back. I'll sweep it when he comes back, or just before he comes back. Well, maybe next week I'll sweep it. But I don't need to sweep it every day. I mean, that's ridiculous. Let's be serious. Or the person who's baking and preparing the food. Well, how do you prepare for somebody if you don't know they're going to be there? So I'll keep something stocked in the refrigerator maybe, but I'm not going to bake anything. I'm not going to be ready for a meal, for pity's sake. And you grow lazy. You do other things. You sort of get involved in other pursuits. Another response would be simply to build your own kingdom. You start acquiring various aspects of the business that's left in your hand. You'd start signing the checks as though it really belongs to you. You'd start operating and acting as though this is my operation, forgetting that somebody else has entrusted it to you just for a time. It really belongs to somebody else. But you start building your own kingdom. Or thirdly, you simply lose hope. You despair. Say, what good is it? He's never going to come back. I know it. He's just never going to come back. He doesn't really love me. He doesn't want to have anything to do with me. I've failed him utterly. He's not coming back. And you lose hope. I think those are some of the ways that we deal with Jesus' delay. We get lazy. We figure it really doesn't matter what we do. I mean, we're saved, right? When he comes, we'll be like him. Hey, it'll be all better. Sort of like it all come out in the wash. Yeah, we might have to go through the fire, but I'll be there anyway. Or we forget that his lordship is now, not just then. We're to be doing his work now, but instead we really start living our own life. We set ourselves up as God within our own sphere. Or we just despair and get depressed and forget about God altogether and figure he can't be at work in my life, in your life, in the complexities that we face. It's just too much for him. It's too much to expect that he could touch. Mostly, what we have to do, though, I think, is remember the very simple fact that he starts with. He says, I tell you the truth. This is actually the verse 34. It's like a man going away who owns the house, who owns his servants, and he assigns them a task. To remember the owner and to remember the owner's credibility is the key to surviving in these in-between times. An attitude of a trustworthy steward would be something like this. We'd work diligently. We'd keep the books in record and up to date daily. It means that instead of waiting until once a month trying to balance the checkbook, we'd have that checkbook every day, the balance up to snuff, the receipts all there, and any time he came back, we could give a faithful and true accounting of exactly what we've been doing. It means that we're working all the time. Now, it doesn't mean 24 hours a day, but in our normal aspects, we would press on to do the things that we have to do. It also would suggest that we try to treat the people and the property around us like the owner would. We don't have our own agenda superimposed on the master's house. It's his house. It means that the way he treated people, the love that he showed them, the faithfulness that he displayed, that's what we're called to do as we wait for him to return. Remembering that we have a master who owns us, who owns all that we do. Nothing that we have is our own. It's all been given to us. Our gifts, our talents, our voices, our abilities with numbers, our working with people, whatever it is, you were given that from the Father, the Maker of heaven and earth, and the Maker of you and of me. And he expects us to be good stewards of that in the meantime, in between times. The master, when he went away, didn't just sort of go away and let it go at that. He left a book of instructions. We have the Word of God that we can read. It tells us how the master treats people. It tells us what's important to the master. It gives us an idea in what really counts in his thinking. He's also reachable. We can pray. It isn't as though he's gone to such a faraway country that we can never, ever communicate with him. He offers us that immediate access through Jesus Christ before the Father, day and night, anytime, to pray with him. And he's left, I couldn't come up with a better word for this, but it's something like a CEO behind, the Holy Spirit, to empower us, to direct us, to encourage us, to counsel us, to be with us while he's away. He is the paraclete, again, the comforter and counselor here. So when we're left here in between times, we're to be watching, we're to be alert, to look for his coming, and yet be about the business as we watch. It means that I'm always ready to have the boss walk in the door. I don't just figure, well, I'll get this cleaned up later. I keep my accounts and my place tidy, my business in order. And somehow, I think you may well have known this in your own life, that when you do that, it's a lot easier to stay clean than it is to have that once a week purge. It seems almost psychologically insurmountable to do that. Oh no, I've got to clean the apartment or the house, or I've got to do the wash, or I've got to do the books, or once a month I've got to balance that checkbook. But when you do it regularly, right on schedule, so that at any time somebody could look in, that's a far easier thing to do. Jesus, in the beginning of the end, in the time in between times, basically said over and over, watch. Be alert. Be on your guard. I'm afraid it boils down to hurry up and wait. Be ready, but wait. And because he's surely coming again, we can have hope and confidence in him. I trust that as we enter into this new year, whatever your plans for celebration tonight or in the coming year are, it amounts to how are we going to live for him? And how will we anticipate his coming again? Let us pray. For your glory and your coming, we give you thanks and praise. And we ask you, Lord Jesus Christ, to enable us to be alert and to be watchful in our own lives, and to see where we need to be more diligent, less lazy, where we need to continue to acknowledge your ownership and control. And encourage us, we pray, that the works of our hands would bring and hasten the coming of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.